Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 6th, we turn to another hymn for the season of Lent. Today we are looking at Lutheran Service Book number 420, Christ, the Life of All the Living, in which we meditate upon and rejoice in the numerous blessings that Christ has won for us by taking our place in suffering and death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks.
Talk to us about the season of Lent, Pastor Johnson, its role in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian.
Oh, so many things to say about Lent. I mean, in some ways, it's over the years, over its history, has always kind of changed and morphed, but it's always sort of surrounded the or orbited certain key themes. You know, certainly, most importantly, the contemplation of our Savior's rejection and suffering and death. And of course, inevitably, you know, just like Jesus says, like in Matthew chapter 10, he says, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have a cross too. And so he warns all the Christians of that same fate. And so we contemplate and wrestle with our crosses as well, receiving them even as the gifts that they are in Christ. But, you know, alongside with that, there's, you know, a number of historic practices, which I think sometimes have gotten a little bit of a bad rap, especially in Lutheran situations because of their association with other denominations. But, you know, there's always there's prayer, which nobody's opposed to that, right?
But then there's
fasting, and then there's almsgiving as well. Christ talks about all three of those in the Sermon on the and the Mount, and those are really good practices still for us today. Not because they're going to like get us in better with God, like He's going to look at that and say, hey, you know, Pastor Apple, you're a really great guy because look at all these wonderful ways you sacrifice for everybody. But that it's sort of, how would I put this? It's the way of the church bringing the wilderness to us. You know, how Christ was led out into the wilderness. That's always the first Sunday in Lent. And likewise, we kind of follow him right out there as well. And so it's a way of disciplining ourselves but also to, I don't know, I might say experience the wilderness a bit as well. So just so many things going on.
Absolutely. Yeah. And as we've talked a little bit about the season of Lent in previous episodes that in which we looked at a Lenten hymn, we did talk about that even in the midst of the thoughts of carrying crosses and the fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, that it's not a season of woe is me.
Right.
But it is a season that is intended to turn our eyes upon Christ and in that sense retains even some joy. Though you don't always think about joy when it comes to Lent, there is a joyful aspect to it.
Right. But it's not, I think the real key is that it really forces us to kind of reevaluate what does joy really look like? Because joy isn't always like, you know, a big raging party, but there is genuine joy. In fact, even as much as Lent is a season of repentance, I think one of the peculiar dimensions of that joy of repentance is the fact that we are invited to repent at all, because that implies that there's someone willing to hear our confession, and more importantly, one who is ready to forgive. So even in the midst of that, it's a great paradox, but there's joy in it, no doubt.
So do you have a favorite Lenten hymn, Pastor?
Oh man, you asked me that, and I had a really hard time. One of my favorites is, I think, the greatly underappreciated In Silent Pain, the Eternal Son.
Oh, okay.
I know it's a little bit more modern of a hymn. It's from the 1900s and not from the 1500s, but I love the, you know, the poetic verse of it all is really good. I love, you know, that some of the turns of phrase that really get us to thinking about the great paradox of Christ's suffering and death. For example, in the first verse, uplifted for the world to see, he hangs in strangest victory. And it is indeed a strange victory. And I think also the tune goes well, particularly well with the text, which I appreciate is a very difficult thing to do. And sometimes I think, no offense to any, I'm not going to call anybody out for this one, but I think sometimes the tunes and the text just don't seem to jive. And so I appreciate that about this one. They go hand in hand very nicely.
Yeah, there are some texts that maybe haven't gotten the right tune put to them yet.
Right.
And that's okay. But those hymns that do match tune and text together so well often stick very well in our minds. Now, this is one of mine, the one that we have today, Christ, the Life of All the Living. I really love this one. Before we dig into the stanzas themselves, is there any background on the hymn as a whole or the author that you'd like to make us aware of?
Yeah, in fact, I didn't know this before I did this study, but the author, he's a Lutheran from the 1600s, son of a pastor, but he himself was not a pastor. He actually was a lawyer, but he was kind of well known for his poetic skill. And from at least the best historical information we have, he probably wasn't always the most pious guy, at least not at first, but he had kind of a whole spate of personal trials, including some domestic difficulties that he faced. And that's actually what really drove him to hymn writing and to really use that gift of poetry in service to the church and to express, you know, his own gratitude for Christ. I mean, you can really see that in there. I think we think of Christ, the Life of All the Living, so much of it is kind of spent almost recounting, you know, step by step, Jesus' suffering throughout Holy Week. But every verse ends with gratitude and thankfulness. Thousand thanks shall be. And so it's easy to kind of forget that because it's just the refrain. But that's always what is driving the author and also us back to. He's got a really great quote that was in the Hymnal Companion. He says, "For the cross teaches one to practice godliness and to mark well the word in times of trial." So he goes back to the word, which is always, of course, great advice for any Christian. In times of trial, you don't look inward, you look outward to the word. But then he goes on, he says, "The Christian without a cross and unpleasantness is like a student without a book." Isn't that a great line? Yeah, that we expect them because one of the things that the Lord promises to do through these crosses is to continue to teach us, even if they are, and we can acknowledge them as being unpleasant.
Yeah, I too saw that quote from the author of this hymn, who is Ernst Christoph Homburg.
Oh yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't even mention his name. Thank you.
That's okay. Yeah, and I was reminded from that quote as well of the way that Martin Luther talks about those three things that make the theologian.
Right.
So you have the oratio, the prayer, the meditatio, the attention to God's word, and then the tentatio, the trials, the crosses that the Lord mm-hmm. gives to us as that book from which he teaches us what it means to be not only a theologian, but even a Christian.
Right.
Yeah,
so, absolutely.
And with all that in mind, then, I think that really does help to open up the text of this hymn, this meditation upon Christ's cross, and the way that that would strengthen me in the midst of the crosses that I bear. So, Christ, the Life of All the Living, we have seven stanzas here in Lutheran Service Book to consider, a lot of good material to meditate upon. This is stanza one. Christ, the Life of All the Living, Christ, the death of death, our foe, who thyself for me once giving to the darkest depths of woe, through thy sufferings, death, and merit, I eternal life inherit. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. That's stanza one of our hymn for consideration today. So take us just into the title, that Christ is the Life of All the Living. We're talking about the death of Christ, but we start with actually his life.
Right. And I think, like, pedagogically, this is where the author is really quite brilliant in just laying all this out in, like, you know, true structured German fashion. But what he does is kind of gives us the interpretive key to the whole you know, to the whole hymn. This is not just a hymn recounting the story of Jesus' suffering. It is, but it's so much more than that. He reminds us what the theological import of all of it is, that it's this great paradox that he's the life of the living and he's the death of death. And I mean, you can't help but think about, like, you know, well, probably a dozen different baptismal passages. But I mean, this so much, I think, even without using the word baptism, this is clearly the kind of baptismal theology like Paul is using in Romans chapter 6, where, you know, we're buried with Christ into death. And just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. And so his life is our life. His death is our death. And that becomes concrete and, you might say, actualized for us, in our baptism. So I would even argue that, you know, if you wanted to put this in the baptismal section, even though it's not mentioned, I think you could make an argument for it. I really do.
I think just for those two first lines, then I do think those lines are true, like for you and for me,
right,
because of baptism. So that what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection is made mine when I am baptized into him, so that his life now becomes my life, and in him I am living. And his death, which has defeated death, means the defeat of my death, so that I am raised with him. And I think, I mean, even like, so baptismal theology, I think, is there. And just some of like the I am statements of Christ, you know, where Christ calls himself the bread of life. Where does life come from? If you want to be one of the living ones, where are you going to get that life? Only in Christ. And if you want to have a victory over your foe death, where's that going to come from? Only in Christ, who has actually put death to death. That line takes my mind to at least a text that I associate very much with funerals, with Isaiah 25, where the Lord is the one who swallows up death. And how has he accomplished all that? These first two lines, Christ. That's where I receive these gifts.
Right. And I think perhaps maybe even taking one further step back in all of this, I think it becomes very easy for us as we kind of walk through Lent, because most of us have been through it so many times. And unless you're, you know, new to the faith, or at least, new to Lutheranism, it's very easy to kind of shift into autopilot. But there's actually a very serious question here, especially for somebody who doesn't sort of have all the backdrop of the Christian faith in their mind. Like, so this guy goes and he gets rejected by, you know, the religious leadership of his day, and he gets kind of a bum deal from the Roman authorities, and he ends up getting himself killed. But like, what good does that do me if you think about it? I mean, you know, if you only are seeing Christ as a historical character, there is truly an existential question of, well, that's okay, well, that's kind of unfortunate that Jesus died. It's great that he rose again from the dead, but what good does that do me? And I think this, with that very beginning statement, he's the life of the living, he's the death of death, our foe, it automatically like brings us into the answer of that very question. What good is it for me? In fact, even in the very next line, he says, who thyself for me once giving. And that we're going to hear echoed over and over and over again, because I noticed in every single verse, he's going to not just say, what did Jesus do, but how does it, why is this good news for me? Why is this good news for you, right? Pro me. And so even in the very first verse, he actually begins with this, because what he'll do is he goes through almost like a catalog of all the, how are all the different ways you can talk about salvation? I mean, he almost covers all of them. And so, for example, the very first one, he says, through thy suffering, death, and merit, I eternal life inherit. I mean, and one of the other challenges I think this hymn really prompts us to kind of untangle is that I feel like we often take every way the Bible talks about salvation, we throw it in a blender and we like take them all as exactly the same thing. And each verse kind of comments on a different dimension of it. So like the inheritance of eternal life, this brings up the passages that talk about us being heirs in Christ, you know, and that ultimately our great inheritance is a life that simply does not end. And, you know, there's lots of passages that speak even to that, you know, like John chapter 4. That's probably not even the best one to be talking about. I'm blanking though on inheritance pastor. I know Paul talks about it all the time.
Well, I mean
Galatians 4. That's
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Where he says, because you are in Christ, then you are no longer slaves, you're sons, and if you're sons, then you're an heir through
God.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Here's the beauty of this hymn, in addition to that, not only giving us all of these pictures of what Christ has done for our salvation that the scriptures do use, but so often they contrast with what Christ takes upon himself. Mm-hmm. And so it's not quite as pronounced in this first stanza as it will be in the stanzas to come, but you do see it here. So how is it that I inherit eternal life? Well, it's because Christ took what I deserved, which in this stanza is the darkest depths of woe. So he goes into the darkest depths of woe, which is actually where I belong in my sin. He goes there for me. Why? So that I can receive what had belonged to him, what was rightly his, which is this eternal life that's now my inheritance. And so I think it's there, at least in part, in this first stanza. It becomes more pronounced as we go on, but you see these contrasts or these great exchanges that happen.
Right.
Christ took what belonged to me, and then he gave me what belonged to him, and in all these various images that the scriptures give to us.
Right, right.
Yeah. So, and I think, do you want to take the refrain, thousand things shall be here, or do you want to save it till the end? What do you think?
Let's save it till the end.
Okay. We'll come to that at the end. That's going to show up in every single stanza, except for the last. The last one's going to give us slightly different, but we will pick that up as we go forward. So we turn now to stanza 2. Thou hast taken on thee bonds and stripes, a cruel rod. Pain and scorn were heaped upon thee, O thou sinless Son of God. Thus didst thou my soul deliver from the bonds of sin forever. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. There's stanza 2. So just to what I was saying earlier, Pastor Johnson, to the point of what Christ gets and what we get, notice how in this stanza it's the idea of Christ being bound, and that then delivers me from the bonds of sin. So the image of prison, being being imprisoned by sin, is one of the things that we're going to encounter in this stanza. What else do you see here?
Yeah, I mean, even before that, I see with a couple of key words, I really see Isaiah 53 coming through, you know, that famous passage where, you know, by his stripes we are healed. And I mean, that word in particular in English, you know, is such an evocative word that we usually associate with it. You know, bonds and stripes, a cruel rod, all of that imagery we find in this description of this servant of God who suffers on behalf of of the people of Israel. And of course, in that is, you know, there's that talk about he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent. But one of the things, if you look at the larger theology of Isaiah, this servant is clearly shown to be innocent. You know, earlier on, like in 49 and in 50, prior to Isaiah 53. And so I think you have that kind of contrast. I don't know if he was thinking this or it would just kind of like, you know, naturally came out, but you have this juxtaposition then, you know, that all these things, all these punishments are heaped on him, but yet it's not because he deserved it. It's because he was the sinless Son of God and yet suffered all these things, which were the rightful punishments of a sinner. And so you have that kind of paradox working as well. But I think the Isaiah 53 passage though too also brings in another dimension. You know, thus didst thou my soul deliver. And you know, so deliverance, of course, is you know, naturally makes you think of you know, being in bondage and being in exile. And the the servant of Isaiah is very much described as being the one who delivers and leads his people out of not only the Babylonian exile, but really all the exiles. It becomes sort of, how would I put it, generalized to apply to all of Israel's history, but even further than that, because that's the passage that's quoted, if you're following me still, about John the Baptist, the one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Why? Why are they preparing way in the desert? Because God's people are coming back home again. And so I feel like all these things, I mean, they may be snatches and just allusions to it. It's not quite so strong, but you've got all these, you have these themes of, you know, of exile and deliverance and, you know, and this exchange all happening, you know, here in verse two, as it pulls upon all these themes and this imagery that was already introduced by Isaiah. So,
yeah, we are actually studying Isaiah 40 to 66 here on Sharper Iron, other than these Wednesdays during Lent. And so as it falls this week, actually, tomorrow we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 42, what's usually referred to as the first servant song.
Right.
And we're going to see there, and in the text that follow, this thought of deliverance that you're talking about, that there's not only deliverance needed from the exile in Babylon, but even more deliverance needed from the exile into sin, and especially the exile into idolatry.
Right.
It's the thought of this deliverance from sin particularly that comes up in this stanza, but certainly idolatry is involved whenever sin shows up. So again, Christ takes those stripes that were ours. He takes the bonds of sin upon himself, and he does it as the sinless one in our place, so that now these bonds are broken. We are set free. Those bonds are loosed, which is even that thought of sins being loosed, that's another way that the scriptures speak about forgiveness, is that the sins are released from us. The passages concerning the office of the keys especially pick up that imagery that, again, we are seeing here in this stanza. One thing that, again, just thinking about this hymn as a whole, particularly the English translation that we have of it, it is in older English, and an exercise like this where we sit down and think about it a little more closely, I think is helpful, because sometimes, particularly with this hymn, you kind of have to stop and think, now, what did I just sing? Thus didst thou my soul deliver. In this way, you have delivered my soul from sin forever. That's a more modern way of right. speaking. So sometimes that can be helpful with this hymn in particular. So ready to go to stanza three?
Yeah, ready.
All right. Thou hast borne the smiting only, that my wounds might all be whole. Thou hast suffered sad and lonely, rest to give my weary soul. Yea, the curse of God enduring, blessing unto me securing. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. There is stanza three of our hymn. I think in this stanza, you really start to see that contrast, especially from one line to the next. So you've right. got the smiting and then the healing that Christ has, and then the wounds that I have being healed. You've got Christ being sad and lonely, giving rest to me when I'm weary. You've got Christ taking the curse so that I can have the blessing. You start to see that back and forth a little bit more in this stanza.
Right.
Take us into some of those details and more.
Yeah, no, you identified really nicely all three of the contrasts. You know, that my wounds might all be whole. And so, I mean, this is really much a healing passage. And once again, I don't know if the author has this in mind, but I can't help but think of the passage of, you know, where Jesus makes reference to himself as the great physician, like in Luke chapter 5. In fact, it's so short, let me just go ahead and read it to you, where he says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, I mean, this brilliantly, this verse basically argues that, well, when does this happen? How does this happen that Jesus is making whole those who are in need of a physician? It's actually on the cross, ironically, where he is being broken. But we are being made whole. He's the one being smited. We're actually the ones who are being whose wounds are being closed up. So that's like the first pair. The second pair then is, it's maybe not quite as obvious, you know, sad and lonely. You know, it's not like it's, but rest. Rest is such a loaded biblical term. You know, Shirley, you remember in like in the Old Testament, as the Israelites are going through the wilderness, the Lord promises them in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that they will come to the land and they will be given rest from their enemies all around. And that same promise is reiterated right before, or actually right after they go into the promised land in Joshua chapter 24. I think there's a couple of references made to it in Judges after the people are delivered. They're given rest again. But then in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews reminds us that all these promises of rest weren't really completely fulfilled. He says, you know, if he would have been given rest in the promised land, then it would have been, you know, story would have been done, right? But that wasn't the end of the story, because it's Jesus Christ who is actually the rest. And I think that's one of the bits of theology that's going on when Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. And so, I mean, in the end, rest to give my weary soul isn't just like sitting back on a beach. This is the divine rest that Christ himself not just gives, but the rest he is. And so how can we not receive that rest when we receive Christ himself through his own suffering and death?
Yeah, what a wonderful promise. Again, more beautiful imagery from this hymn. We're going to keep looking at it more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 6th. We're studying hymn number 420 from Lutheran Service Book, Christ, the Life of All the Living. Our guest today is Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we were looking at stanza three, the contrasts. Christ has received the smiting, the loneliness, the curse. We receive the healing, the rest, and the blessing. We turn now to stanza four, more of these contrasts coming. Heartless scoffers did surround thee, treating thee with shameful scorn, and with piercing thorns they crowned thee. All disgrace thou, Lord, hast borne, that as thine thou mightest own me, and with heavenly glory crown me. Thousand thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. There is stanza four of the hymn. So here we have a more vivid description of what's actually happening there on Good Friday on Mount Calvary, there on the cross. We see some of the mockers around Christ, and especially it seems the contrast is between the mockery and the shame versus the glory and honor that we have now in Christ. Help us into stanza four.
Right. No, you are exactly right. I think there's another comment to be made about owning, but that doesn't fit into that contrast as well. It right. really is, Jesus is shamed, we are glorified. He's given a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. We are given a crown, but it's a glorious and kingly crown. And so, you know, I really like how he uses that feature of the crown to both unify but also contrast what Jesus is receiving with what we're actually receiving. But let me go back for a second. It says, "That is thine, thou mightest own me," which is, it's kind of a weird phrase, don't you think?
Yeah, this is, as an aside, when I was talking earlier about the language of this hymn not always being readily understandable to modern English speakers, this phrase in particular, which is full of good news, I think is one you just have to stop for a second and think, what did I just sing? So that you do receive the good news that is there.
Yeah, so that as his, right, that he would own us. Well, and even, you're right, linguistically it's odd, but I would even say as a concept it's odd, because I think nowadays, the idea of like us being owned by anybody, like that's a slur, right? You got owned, right? But in here, this is the most glorious thing. And I think part of this is because, I don't know, we're dumb Americans. I mean, maybe I'll just throw all of us under the bus there. But also, I think we don't really have a context for the concept of dominion and lordship anymore. When, you know, back in the day, even like perhaps in sort of the, when medieval England was working at its best, it was an honorable thing to serve under your lord, assuming the guy wasn't a putz, right? And so this was a good thing to be under the, not just jurisdiction, but to be, you might even say, to be under a good master. And frankly, that's how the Bible talks. We just don't talk that way anymore. The idea of like, you know, being under a master sounds automatically like, you know, this is some kind of oppressive slavery, and that's not at all what's meant. But if you really think about it, you could never get a better owner than Christ himself, right? And when he owns you, you receive all the good things from him, all the things that are part of his household, his ownership, his honor, all of his goods. And so to be owned by him means that we're not owned by someone else, because the true lie, I think, that Luther rightly pointed out when he was debating with Erasmus of Rotterdam, is that there's no neutrality. You're always going to be owned by something or someone. And I think that's really illuminated well when we confess it in the baptismal rite, when we basically say, well, before the child is going to be, you know, hijacked by Jesus, you know, he's naturally under, you know, the power of the devil until Christ claims him as his own, right? Or this is like 1 Corinthians, what is that? Or it's not 1 Corinthians, Colossians, what is it? Colossians chapter 1, where we're in the domain of darkness and we need to be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. The short of it is, we are always owned by someone. And it's either, we're either owned by the forces of darkness or the forces of light, either by the devil or by Christ himself. And so, Frank, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be owned by Jesus. I would be glad to have that happen. Yeah.
Yeah. I think the struggle that we have as Americans is we tend to think of ownership either I own myself or someone else owns me. And right. That's our concept of freedom. Whereas the scriptural concept of freedom is, no, you're going to be owned by someone outside of you regardless. Is it the true God and his kingdom of light, or is it some false god that will lead you into the kingdom of darkness? And so we have this idea of ownership. We just think that the goal is to be my own owner, but that's not the scriptural conception. And the way that you pointed out was absolutely perfect, that you're going to serve, as Jesus says, you're going to serve a master. Which one are you going to serve? And the only one that will be the master you need is the one true God. And so who owns you? Thanks be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ owns you.
Yeah.
And it's here in this hymn. And if we're paying attention, it's very, very much in the small catechism, in the second article of the creed.
How did Christ be his own?
There it is. See, yeah. And how do you know? Because he paid the price.
Right.
He gave his holy precious blood, something far more valuable than silver or gold,
right,
that you may be his own. And it's here in the hymn. It's there in the catechism. So this is yet again another plug to memorize your small catechism and it's all there that you need. That beautiful summary of the second article that Luther gives us has this exact same imagery. Anything else in this hymn? This stanza, I think we've touched on the idea of royalty, the idea of shame versus honor. Anything else that we need to pick up from this stanza?
Right, just to reinforce the fact that with heavenly glory crown me, I think that can easily be interpreted as just this really kind of vague sense of like, oh, well, you'll be bright and shining and all that. But this goes hand in hand with the inheritance talk from earlier, that we are, in the words of another hymn, sons and daughters of the King. And so as such, we are then heirs of this kingdom as well. And so, I mean, if that's what it means to be owned, that that I am now an inheritor of a kingdom which I did not start and I do not deserve, we got a pretty good deal out of that one.
That's right. Yeah. I think another good passage to think about is at the end of Romans 6, where Paul says, you know, there's two masters. It's either going to be sin or the Lord. Well, the wages of sin, that's death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's another good passage to keep in
mind. That brings us right back to verse 1, right?
That's right. That's right. So let's keep going here. In this hymn, we are now picking up stanza 5. Thou hast suffered men to bruise thee, that from pain I might be free. Falsely did thy foes accuse thee, thence I gained security. Comfortless thy soul did languish, me to comfort in my anguish. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. There's stanza 5. Here again, I think we have another one of those stanzas that especially gives us one contrast after another. I'll let you point those out and dig into them for us, Pastor Johnson.
Right, right. But one quick note, by the way, when it says suffered men to bruise thee, that doesn't mean what we usually mean by suffering, but suffer in the sense of allow something to happen. So, so Jesus, he didn't stop. We all know he could have stopped. He could have gotten down off the cross and basically put an end to all the mockery and the suffering that he was facing, but he didn't. He suffered it in the sense of allowed it to continue to happen. And so so he suffered, right? In other words, he made himself bound to that to the bruising and the mockery, that we might be, in contrast, free. But then there's this I really like this next pair of lines. Falsely did thy foes accuse thee. When you really run through it, I mean, Jesus goes through 4 different trials, and they're all like kangaroo courts. They're all these, if a word's so sad, laughable attempts at justice, because, you know, in the middle of the night at the high priest's house, and then, you know, this, you know, they can't get all their own witnesses together in order to tell the same story. They actually only end up accusing Jesus by his own words, right? And then they bounce him back from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate again. And even Pilate himself says, like, well, this guy really doesn't deserve death anyway. So even like the Roman moron, I mean, okay, I shouldn't call him a moron. He probably wasn't an idiot. But even like the Roman guy who doesn't know anything, about the Messiah or any of their Jewish laws, even he can see this. And so that these are all just trumped up accusations. They falsely accuse him, but by those false accusations, that's how we gain security. And I think it probably means security in the sense of a clean conscience. In other words, he is wrongly accused so that our accusations might be dropped. And then to comfort in my anguish, right? His soul languish to comfort me in anguish. In other words, every bit of suffering he does is so ultimately that we would be comforted. Such a remarkable contrast. I know, anything you wanted to add to that?
Well, with this stanza, you know, you mentioned from the first stanza how you'd be okay with this being in the baptismal section of the hymnal. With this stanza in particular, I would be okay with this hymn being in the death and dying, the Christian comfort, the funeral section of the hymnal. You know, we often think about the comfort that we need at the time of the death of a Christian being from the resurrection of the Lord, and certainly that's true, no doubt. But I think from this stanza, you really see the comfort that we have at the time of death from Christ's death. So it's his his pain that now sets me free from pain. It's his false accusations that gives me eternal security. It's his comfortlessness on the cross that now gives me comfort at the time of my death. So I don't know that I always think about that, even as a pastor, that at the death of a fellow Christian, that I need to remind them of Christ's death for them. I mean, of course, now that I say it, well, of course I need to tell them that. But sometimes we need to talk about the resurrection. Absolutely. We also need to give them Christ crucified.
Right. And I wonder how strengthening that was, especially for the martyrs throughout the centuries, you know, as they are facing unjust and cruel deaths. I mean, it is one thing, and I don't mean to demean this at all, but it is one thing to be lying in a hospital bed suffering from cancer, where no one is accusing you of wrongdoing, but you're simply suffering the death for which Christ is dying. Right. But I think it is a very different thing. You know, if you've got somebody who's ready to like take your head off because you're a Christian, and to be strengthened by the fact that Christ indeed suffered, you know, similar rejection and persecution and can understand precisely what you're experiencing. I think there's something profound, very powerful about that.
Yeah. I was thinking especially about the note about the pain that's there in the first set of cup or the first couplet there, when it comes to those who would die in a hospital bed today, that I, as right. even as I know this pain, that the pain that Christ endured for me sets me free, so that, you know, you get to the book of Revelation and he's wiping away all the tears from our eyes.
Right.
Yeah. So the death of Jesus Christ, this is something that we need when we are dying as well. Let's turn now to stanza 6. Thou hast suffered great affliction and hast borne it patiently, even death by crucifixion, fully to atone for me. Thou didst choose to be tormented, that my doom should be prevented. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. So here we have a very important word, that Jesus has fully atoned for me through what he has done. Help us into that very important word theologically.
Yeah. It's nice because he put it sort of right in the very center of the verse, you know, minus the refrain. And so this is another really good example of kind of the mishmash that we do with all the terms of salvation. Atone has a very specific meaning, and that is to right the wrongs and to cover over that transgression. Now, of course, there's a number of different ways that atonement can indeed take place, and but that probably one of the clearer pictures that we see we got not too long ago in our very first Sunday in Advent with the reading of Genesis 22 and God's asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? He goes up on Moriah, and he's getting ready to go ahead and sacrifice Isaac just as the Lord had commanded him to do so. But the last minute, his hand is stayed, and what does he have? He has in his place, he finds this ram so that he can substitute. And so this is, so atonement isn't necessarily always substitutionary, but I mean, that's one of the most key kinds of atonement, or in fact, I should say that is the key kind of atonement that that is sort of built into the fabric of the Old Testament, and especially the entire sacrificial system. And we see, I think, very much an echo of that much later on in the more formalized Day of Atonement there in Leviticus. If you remember, although you got kind of like, you got two things going on there at the same time, but Moses takes the high priest takes two goats, you know, he confesses the sins of the entire people over them, you know, and so the goat obviously becomes a substitute. One goes off, gets sent into the wilderness, and the other one gets sacrificed, and its blood gets put on on the seat of atonement, and it covers over that. And so the whole idea is that, you know, now the wrongs of Israel have been righted because this animal suffered and died in their place. And so it's life for life. one for another. And so it's very much substitutionary. And that's, I think, the imagery that we need to bring into this, that, you know, Christ is the one who, well, John the Baptist even says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the sacrificial lamb whose death is going to be in our place and atones for or makes right all of our wrongs against God. I mean, there's that. I think sometimes we just zip right over the our confession. And one of the things we should really slow down and think a little bit about is that when we say, that we're poor, miserable sinners, we confess unto thee all our sins and iniquities with which we have ever offended thee. Then in other words, we actually, our sins are an offense to God and they need to be atoned for. And there's only two options. Either we're going to have to do it for ourselves or somebody else is going to have to do it for us. And thanks be to God that what verse 6 so clearly proclaims is that it doesn't have to be you, because there's already somebody who's doing it for you.
Yeah. And the other thing about stanza 6 that stands out to me is that we get a full description of what that death is that Christ saves us from.
Yeah,
in those
yeah.
last two, this is, "Thou didst choose to be tormented that my doom should be prevented." We're not talking about salvation from physical death and the resurrection only. We're talking about salvation from eternal death and hell here. Yeah.
Right.
So, I mean, this is the it's sometimes called the cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? The hymn answers that. Why? So that my doom would be prevented. He is forsaken so that I am not. He endures hell so that I don't have to. And for that, then, thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. This is the last stanza where that hymn or that refrain shows up at the end of the stanza, but that thought of thanksgiving continues over into stanza 7. So let's pick up that refrain of the thousand thanks that we give to our Lord Jesus.
Oh, you want me to comment on it right now?
Yeah, go ahead. Sure.
No, I mean, the point, I think one of the points is that in all of this, we are invited to not only reflect and meditate on this great switch that Jesus is doing for us and what his actual suffering and death, what it works for me, but then naturally it would create and prompt genuine thanksgiving. Over and over and over again. And even the very last verse kind of, is still just a riff on the same theme. We shall praise you, Lord, on high, but it moves in a kind of a last day sort of direction. But that in throughout Lent, this is not a funeral for Jesus. This is not just a lament for, so sad Jesus has to go through all this. Isn't this a great tragedy? No, we actually give thanks for this because it's not just something bad that happened to him. It's something good that happens for us. And it's entirely his intention.
Yeah, that's right. So these thousand thanks, that's where this is what's really happening within this hymn as a whole. Some hymns are more didactic in nature in the sense that they are intended to teach the doctrine. And certainly this teaches doctrine, but it's actually written throughout as a prayer. What I am, by singing this hymn, giving these thousand thanks to Jesus for all that he's done for me. That's one of the beautiful things of this hymn, is it not only describes what's happening there on Good Friday, but it's given for me and helps me then to give thanks to Jesus for what he is doing there for me. So thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. That thought of thanksgiving then continues into stanza 7, which I'll read now. "Then for all that wrought my pardon, for thy sorrows deep and sore, for thine anguish in the garden, I will thank thee evermore. Thank thee for thy groaning, sighing, for thy bleeding and thy dying, for that last triumphant cry, and shall praise thee, Lord, on high." There is stanza 7 of our hymn. So take us into, again, we get more details of the not only the crucifixion, but the passion of our Lord here. What are some of the things that we're thanking Christ for?
Right. But to note, though, it frames them a little bit differently than all the other verses, because it says, "Now for all that wrought my pardon," you kind of put a colon after that, and it basically just kind of runs through them. But the point is that for all of these things, I am giving thanks. And so the thanksgiving is, I think, even more, it's more of an intent undercurrent for the entire verse. But it's interesting, he summarizes all of it as what wrought my pardon, which is a slightly different concept, but it encapsulates everything that the previous six verses had had stated. That, you know, in contrast, for example, with atonement, which it really focuses more on the payment for the wrong being done, this pardon, it really focuses more on the fact that I'm released, that I'm released from the, you know, the legal, you might say the legal, not just the legal punishment, but the legal consequences for all of this as well. In other words, if this is another way of saying, you know, I'm free. And so it kind of goes back full circle to when we introduced the concept of freedom near the beginning of it. But thy sorrows deep and sore, the anguish in the garden. So now we're kind of almost going backwards. He's talking about probably the Garden of Gethsemane here, I assume. So I sometimes wonder, though, if it couldn't be a double entendre with the sorrow first in the Garden of Eden, you know, as God watched his own children rebel against him. So I don't know. I don't know what you think of that one, but
I don't. That's not what I thought you were going to say. I thought you were going to talk about. Well, John talks about in the place where he was crucified. You know, there's this whole thing is happening in a garden. The tomb's in a garden. Mary Magdalene thinks he's the gardener in the resurrection. So all these things are kind of happening in a garden. So I thought maybe you're going to say that the crucifixion was the garden that we're talking about. Oh. I guess I've always thought about it as the Garden of Gethsemane. I've never thought about it as the Garden of Eden. But that's an interesting thought.
My first thought is always the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't know if we have to necessarily rule out some of those other options. Though.
That's the good thing about hymns is that the poetry allows that.
Yeah. That's right. They're a little flexible. So
that's right. Well, and what I think just by going backwards chronologically speaking, which is maybe not the way we're used to doing things, say in a sermon, I think it does help us to again meditate on what our Lord is doing, and also to see that when we talk about his suffering for us, that this isn't limited even to, say, what happens starting there in the garden to his burial, but actually his entire ministry is one in which he suffers on our behalf, which is really, I mean, the way the creed takes it. You know, you move all the way from his birth to suffering under Pontius Pilate, which I think invites us to consider his entire life as one of suffering for us. And the fact that this hymn takes it out of chronological order maybe builds on that.
Right. Well, to speak of it, a completely different hymn, by the way, "O Love How Deep" does a marvelous job of that.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. But now, take us into the last few lines here, especially as we get, you know, this continued thanksgiving that will last forever, all the way, especially to the last triumphant cry that Jesus makes. There we have that idea of Christ's death as a triumph, like you were talking about earlier.
Yeah. And here's another thing, though, that to contemplate. For that last triumphant cry, which cry is that exactly?
You tell me.
Well, I'm not entirely positive, but also I wonder if maybe this might also be a double entendre here. That I think naturally thinking about Jesus on the cross, that last triumphant cry might be, you know, tetelestai, where he says, "It is finished." At the end. That would be my first guess too. But I've always wondered with this last one, is there a bit of the last triumphant cry on the last day, you know, with the trumpet sound and the cry of the archangel where the dead in Christ rise first, you know, from 1 Thessalonians. And I think that would make me read the very last line a little bit differently. "And shall praise the Lord on high" isn't just a matter of like, well, I'm going to praise him, you know, sort of in the highest places, kind of like glory to God in the highest, but in the sense of on high, in the sense of, you know, throughout the rest of eternity, you know, as ushered in by his second coming. And so, I mean, I don't know. I hate to be pinned down on this one because I want both of them to be true.
That's right. Theologically, they are both true.
Yeah, exactly. I don't know if the hymn says that, but...
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Theologically, both are true. "It is finished" is a triumphant cry on Jesus' part. that then theologically, whether or not the hymn has it, but theologically does lead us to that last triumphant cry when he returns, when he raises us from the dead, and we do praise him forevermore on high in the resurrection life. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study hymn number 420 in Lutheran service book, Christ, the Life of All the Living. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this hymn, or if you'd like to let us know what your favorite hymn for the season of Lent is, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.